see all of you this morning. We've had several been out with traveling. We still have a few that are doing that, so we are praying for their safe return. Again, it's good to see Ms. Farmer with us this morning, and many others who are still sick, need our prayers, and keep them in mind, and also look at our bulletin for some of those names, and be mindful of them. We're thankful again for your presence today and what you mean to this congregation, what you mean to the people sitting around you and the encouragement that you give to them when you're here and when you participate in the things we do here at Pleasant View. So we're so thankful to see you today on this beautiful Fall Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for abundant blessings. We're thankful that you are our Savior, the only true and living God. We pray that you continue to show us the way of escape from temptation, that you continue to bless us as you have in the past. We know we are not deserving of these things, but we know that you love us so much that you give and that you sacrificed your Son for our salvation. And for his life, we're thankful. For his commitment to us, we are thankful. We're thankful that he's prepared a place for us if we have been found faithful when we leave this life. Be with those who are hurting this morning. Be with those who are rejoicing that they not become too proud. Help us to grow here in this congregation as we strive to do your will. We're thankful for those who have gone before us, who have established this congregation and seen to it that it continues to be faithful and strong. And we pray that as we go forward into the future, that we do things to continue those commitments. Bless what we do. Continue to bless our families as they strive to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thank you for forgiving us and being gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May 30th, 1977, John and Diane Haynes welcomed their third son into the world, weighing 9 pounds, 7 ounces. I have gained 15 pounds since then. I did not choose to be born that day. I did not choose to have a skull problem on my head that I had to have surgery before I was a day old, and that explains a lot, I'm sure, but I didn't choose to have that surgery, didn't choose to be born at Baptist Hospital, didn't choose to the parents I was going to have, I didn't choose my two older brothers, I didn't choose any of those things to happen, but they all happened on that day when I was born. Now, for several years after that, my parents were in charge of my health as far as what I ate and when I ate, and buying the food for me and taking me to the doctor and all those kinds of things. But, of course, sort of in my teen years and definitely after that, I became responsible for all of those things. I am responsible for what I eat. I'm responsible whether or not I exercise. I'm responsible to take care of myself and not let certain infections or problems get too advanced, to be sure I see the doctor and take care of those things before they get out of hand. All of that is on me to sustain the life, or to be healthy in this life that I have been given. So there was the day I was born, and then there was the days after that where I had to sustain my health. I want us to notice Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and one particular verse in Philippians chapter 2 that relates a lot to our physical birth and then what we do to sustain our health. It's a phrase that it's one of those things we may look at, we may have looked at in our question and answer Sunday night sometime. It's one of those types of phrases, but I want us to explore it a little bit this morning in a very interesting passage from Paul there in Philippians chapter 2, and we begin in verse 12. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The passage or the phrase that I want us to focus on this morning is that one where he says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people have read that and said, what does that mean, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, let's go back to our health, our life, because it relates a lot. Spiritually speaking, there was the day we were born. Nicodemus didn't quite understand that when he talked to Jesus. And Jesus, he said, what, do we go back into our mother's womb again? You can't do that. Jesus said, no, you're born again with the truth, with water and so forth. We're born again. We obey the gospel. That's our birth. That's the day one of our salvation. We might call that our immediate salvation. This morning we'll call that the immediate salvation. For me, March 13, 1988, the day I was baptized. And you know the date, I'm sure, the day that you were baptized and who baptized you and the circumstances surrounding your baptism. And this, what I'm about to say, really doesn't have much with the lesson. It's just sort of an interesting thing I've noticed concerning when we talk about that day, is we usually say, when were you baptized? First, I was baptized on this day. What we usually don't say, and I don't know, I can speculate as to why we don't say this, but we usually don't say, when were you saved? Well, I was saved on this day. We usually say, when were you baptized? And we know those go together, but we usually don't say it that way. We'll say, well, that's the day I was saved. When were you saved? But that is the day of our immediate salvation. That is the day. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those go together. But we usually just don't say, well, that was the day I was saved. But regardless of that, that was our immediate salvation then. But we also have our eternal salvation. Our eternal salvation. Now you say, well, now what's the difference there? If we're saved, we're saved. Well, yes. But we also know that there's coming a judgment day in which we will be judged and live forever in heaven. And that salvation is a different type of experience than what we're experiencing now. Paul talked about that. Romans chapter 13, remember what Paul said. He said, we are closer to salvation now than we were the day we believed. See the difference? He said, we are closer to salvation now than the day we believed. He separated those two things. He said there was an immediate day in which you believed, but we are closer to that salvation than we were then. He says there is coming a day when we will receive our ultimate salvation, and every day that goes by, we're closer to it. Today, we are closer to that final reward than we were yesterday. If there is a tomorrow, we will be that much closer to that salvation than we were today. So there's an immediate salvation when we obey the gospel, we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And then there is eternal salvation that is in the future that we await. But both salvations, if you want to continue that phrase, both are conditional. You don't receive immediate salvation until you obey the gospel, and you will not receive eternal salvation unless you remain faithful. I was born, I didn't have life until I was conceived, and then I don't sustain my life. I will not have a healthy, vibrant life unless I take care of myself. Spiritually, we are born, and then we have to maintain that faith in order to receive eternal salvation. It's that maintaining the faith, it's looking forward to that eternal salvation, is where we come to this phrase. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He was talking to Christians. He was talking to people that already obeyed the gospel. But then he tells those groups of Christians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean?
How do we as Christians, people that have already had an immediate salvation, what do we do then to work that out as we see eternal salvation coming? Well, as usual, if we pay attention to the text, Paul answers the question. It's all in the verses that we just read. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to speculate and guess. It's right there in front of us. Look at verse 12 again. He tells us the first thing that we need to do to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So the first thing we need to do to work out our salvation is to be obedient. Obedience. First thing, the first step in working out our salvation. Paul says, you've been obedient not just in front of me, not just when I was there to see what you're doing. And after all, Paul's an apostle. He established the church at Philippi in Acts 16. And so he was somebody that had a lot of respect. And I'm sure when Paul was around, people wanted to obey. People wanted to do what was right. They wanted to follow the Lord. But he said, I commend you because you not only do it when I'm there, but you do it when I'm not there. And we all know that's really, we say, the definition of good character is when you do what's right when no one is looking. Paul said, you do what's right when I'm not looking, when I'm not around to oversee and watch and say, do that and don't do that. What does obedience require in us? To be obedient, what do we need to be? How do we need to be? What do we need to do? Well, Jesus says you have to be humble to be obedient. You have to have a measure of humility. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Obedience requires humility. They asked him, "Who's the greatest? How do we get to the top? What's the ranking here?" And he says, the ranking is not about being number one. It's about being down on the list. It's about having a degree of humility like a child. Obedience requires humility. Obedience also requires submission to God's will. We don't like the word submission in our culture today, but we have to have humility and we have to have submission. We have to have the ability to say, I'm going to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to put the way that I want things to the side. I want those things to be done for you and by you. We have to have humility, and then the next step would be submission to God's will. But to be obedient, we also have to have correct information. We have to be operating on the correct information. Because if we say, okay, this is the person I'm going to submit to, this is the person I'm going to trust and lean on, if they're giving false information, then I'm going to be led the wrong way if I have decided that I'm going to do what they want. There's so many husbands that are being led the wrong way by their wives, a lot of wives being led the wrong way by their husbands because they've said, I'm going to do whatever this person wants me to do and expects me to do, but that person is giving the wrong information. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He didn't say God wants all to be saved and you just come to me however you want to based on any information that you hear about somebody that says something about God. Because there's a lot of people that say something about God in the world. There's a lot of people that have a position of influence that talk about, they'll say the word faith and they'll say this and that, but they don't always have the truth. So obedience requires humility and submission, but also requires the correct information. And then we act on the correct information. What did James say in James chapter 1, verse 22? "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. So you could be presented with the truth and you could know the truth, but never act on it. The one who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We don't simply need to have the knowledge, but we need to have the action. We need to have the follow through. Remember James again, another verse from James. He talked about what is pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion. He could have said anything in the second part of that verse. If we did a survey and said, tell me what pure religion is, you'd probably get all sorts of answers. But James answered his own statement. Pure and undefiled religion, the sight of God our Father, is this. So what is it? Tell us. To visit the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's being obedient. That's putting faith in action. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, all those people did something. They knew the correct information, but then they did it. They did it for God. How do we work out our salvation? Been baptized into Christ. How do we work it out? Paul said, Philippians 2, obedience. Obedience comes with humility and submission, the correct information, and action based on the truth. The second thing he mentions here about working out your salvation, not just obedience, but then in verse 13, we seek to please God. Verse 13, look what he says. Right after he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To please God. Now we're into motivation. We're into why we do what we do is to please God. Not to please ourselves, not to please the people around us. What we do is to please God. Because some things we do to please God is surely not going to please a lot of the people around us. What we do to please God sometimes doesn't make ourselves feel very comfortable. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it causes some pain to us to please God. But we say, this is what I do to please Him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. God is interested in us pleasing Him. Now we do this in so many areas of life for those who have done something for us. Spouses look for ways to please the other spouse. We think of ways to please people who help us in some way. That person's done to help me out in some way. They came over when I was on vacation. They cut my grass. And so what do? What can I do in return? What can I do to show my appreciation to them? So we think of ways to please that person. As Christians, we know what God has done for us, so our motivation has to be, what can I do to please God? What can I do to please Him? This past week, I was talking to Dan Chambers, who's spoken here many times, a good friend of mine. We were talking, and he talked about this, that story that happened in his life that he's used many times in sermons, and I'll use it this morning because it applies. He said that he and his wife were going to eat one night, and she was in her car and he was in his, and he was going to be late. And he told her, I want to get a steak, and they usually have a special on steaks on this night, but if they don't have the special, then I want the ribs. So if I'm late and she comes around for the order, just tell her either the steak or the ribs. Well, Dan is also considers himself a connoisseur of hamburgers. His favorite thing. He can tell you the best hamburgers anywhere. He loves hamburgers. And of course, his wife knows that too. So Dan gets to the restaurant. He comes in late and looks for his wife, and she waves. Okay, there's a table. So he goes over and sits down, and she said, well, I've already ordered. He said, great, what did you get? She said, I got you a hamburger. And he said, I didn't want a hamburger. She said, no, but you love hamburgers. You love all kinds of hamburgers. And he said, but what I wanted was either the steak or the ribs. And the point is obvious here, is that for her to please him in that situation was to order the steak or the ribs. She assumed, she thought, she had a theory that the hamburger would be great. that he would love that. But his specific, detailed instruction is what he wanted. God gives us specific, detailed instruction of what pleases him. And we really don't have the right, and we really shouldn't take the time to speculate beyond that as to what he might enjoy or he might find adequate or sufficient. We need to seek to please God, and we do that by searching scriptures and looking at what he has told us he approves of. We please God when we serve one another. We please God when we worship. We please God when we are good stewards of the resources he gives us. We seek to please God when we look to the interests of others before ourselves, and other things we could list. So Paul says you need to be obedient if you're working out your salvation. You need to also seek to please God. He said that in verse 13. And then finally, the third thing this morning is simply need to maintain unity in working out your salvation. Be obedient and please God, but also maintain unity. Verse 14 of Philippians 2. The next statement he makes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain and toil in vain. See what Paul's saying? Talking about how we show ourselves to the world based on how we get along with one another. He said, whatever you do, don't grumble or dispute. Therefore, you'll present yourselves to the world as innocent and blameless. Again, not morally perfect, but simply saying, I can't find a charge against you in this matter. I don't have a reason to blame you for a problem that you started. I can't point the finger and say, you started this problem. That's what he means by innocent and blameless. He says, as we live in this perverse and crooked generation. That this perverse and crooked generation will look at the church and say, wow, look at how those people get along. Look at how they serve people. Look at how they take care of each other. I want to be part of that. Nobody prays for me in the world. You know that phrase, you don't have a prayer in the world? Well, you really don't have a prayer in the world. You have a prayer here. People pray for you in the church. But if you're outside the church, those people don't have a prayer. We want to present ourselves to the fact so where that person will look at us and say, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of a group of people that pray for each other and serve each other, take care of each other, rejoice when they rejoice, and weep when they weep. That's how we need to project ourselves. Like you said in verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul says the same thing here. You appear as lights in the world. The world is dark, but we're the lights of the world. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, a city on a hill, not be hidden. We stand out. We're obvious in how unified we are in what we do. If we act like they do, we have disputes and problems and all those things that come up, they're going to look and say, well, that's not any different than my life. Why do I need to be part of them? I've got all those things now. What's the difference in being part of what they're doing? It's not distinctive. It's not different. Jesus said you have to be distinctive. You have to shine. You have to be bright. You have to be salt when the world is bland. You have to have a point in your life where somebody says, that person is a Christian. I can tell. It's obvious. Paul said we need to maintain unity. We need to work together and hold fast, verse 16, hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that eternal judgment, that eternal salvation, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. How do we work out our salvation? Fear and trembling. We obey. We seek to please God. We maintain unity. Paul said all three. These verses surrounding that phrase. We had our immediate salvation, but now we look forward to the eternal salvation. And we do so with fear and trembling. We do so respect for Judge, respect, fear of His power, His knowledge of our lives, what He knows of us, what He expects of us. So as we do these things, we do it with a spirit of respect, the Bible word, the fear of God, knowing who we serve. If you've never experienced that immediate salvation by obeying the gospel, we encourage you to do so today by simply coming forward in a moment when we sing and confessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized this morning for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're not working out your salvation, if you have been baptized, but you have not been doing these things with fear and trembling, you've not been obedient, if your intention is not to please God, if your world is filled with more trouble than peace, then we'll pray with you, help you in that regard. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.